let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapters 30 and 31, Lord willing. Definitely 30, 31 possibly. The title of our study, Vows and Vengeance. I want to put these two chapters together because the first is very practical, very straightforward. It's going to be very useful. Vows, well, there's a lot we can learn about them and glean from them. Vengeance, well, I'm not all that into it. I got to be honest with you. And I'm grateful too for the generation in which we live and the fact that God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. So I'm like, okay, Lord, that's your thing then. You deal with it. And I know He will. But we're going to look at some things that are, well, if not minorly, majorly troubling in the latter part of the study. And we're not going to spend a lot of time there, but we'll try to clear up any possible problems that occur as a result of them. Well, let me ask you a question before we jump into chapter 30. And you don't have to raise your hand on this one. Have you ever made a promise you didn't keep? Now, I know I hear a few chuckles, and I'm sure if I asked for hands, at least half of you would be honest and raise your hands. And then the others would feel, well, okay, if they're all doing it, I'll admit it. Well, listen, most of us at some point or another have promised something to someone, well, and not come through on it. And there were a lot of reasons for that. You know, sometimes we've foolishly vowed, promised something we actually couldn't deliver on. And our motivation was good and our intentions were good. Nevertheless, well, we're going to learn some things about vows, especially when they, well, come between us and God, when they're between us and God, that I think we can apply even to our interpersonal relationships. Why? Because vows and being people of our word has to do with our integrity and how people perceive us, how they read us. Well, first thing you notice in the first couple of verses, take a look with me in chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, there's something subtle here, but I don't want you to miss it. It's the word if. And that's important there in verse 2. First word, small word, but a very important word. That suggests that vows were not in any way mandatory. They were voluntary. He doesn't say when you make a vow. There are times in the scripture where it says when, and that implies that he expects you're going to be doing that. In fact, we spoke, well, Saturday and Sunday, and made mention of Jesus saying, when you tithe, or when you fast, when you give, when you pray, the assumption is that, well, we'll be, from time to time, at least praying and fasting and giving. And so the implication here, and it's a small thing, but worth mentioning, it's that little word if. Vows and oaths were voluntary, not mandatory. They were optional, not obligatory. I had to throw that in because I like that word. You like that? Obligatory. You don't get a chance to use it in your everyday common, interaction. So get to throw it out there. Well, anyway, here's the second thing we take note of. Once a vow was made, it was binding. And this, well, you shouldn't need any proof of it. I mean, God says it once, that should be sufficient. But I want you to look at just a couple of the other passages dealing with this because they kind of flesh it out. Move ahead into Deuteronomy. That's the very next book in your Old Testament. Over to about chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23. This is the book we're going to be looking at next. I got to be honest with you. I'm anxious to get into the book of Joshua. And if you weren't here with us last time while you're finding your way to 23, here's something I made mention of. We're on the night before, at least in Scripture, in the passage we're in right now, started last week and it continues on. We're the night before they go into the Promised Land. So pretty much everything that's happening now is, well, they're, you know, they're ready, set, wait. And just a few more things. And man, there's quite a few more things. And I'm anxious to, well, follow them into the Promised Land, to see them fighting and winning and failing and succeeding. And learning from all of those stories. They're some of my favorite in the Bible. But in any case, Deuteronomy, it will be a blessing to us. If you have not yet read it, you should. Here's one good reason. When Jesus was tempted, all three times he answers, he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. So he was familiar with it. He thought it was worth not only knowing, but memorizing, being familiar with, enough to apply it to a temptation or a situation. Well, verse 21 of Deuteronomy 23 says, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, so this isn't an if here, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. See, there's the thing. It's voluntary, not mandatory. And he's just saying, hey, you don't have to vow. Take note of that and kind of log it in the back of your brain. That which is gone from your lips, though, he says, you shall keep and perform. For if you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth, or for what you have promised with your mouth. So, as we press ahead, keep turning right, move past, well, all those historical books. You should find your way to Job and then the Psalms there in the center of your Bible. And then the book of Proverbs and then Ecclesiastes. It's not a real long book. If you find your way into Isaiah, you've gone too far. You turn left and you'll find Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes 5, a couple of verses dealing with this. And he says, and this would apply to us, by the way, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. We sing this, by the way. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. By the way, one reason I've slowed down in my presentation of God's word. The more I speak, the more errors I make. The quicker I go, the more I regret. And so, slow down a little. Well, less words, less to repent of. And then he says, verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Then Matthew's gospel. That should be easy for you. Even if you're brand new and we gave you a New Testament when you gave your life to the Lord, you've probably been looking this whole time and said, I can't find Deuteronomy or Ecclesiastes anywhere. Not there. That's why. Matthew's gospel, though, first book of your New Testament. That'll be easy for you. And here we get it. Right from the lips of our Lord. Now, this is the final word on all this. Not the last time vows or oaths might be mentioned in Scripture. But when the Lord speaks, well, you know all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But when you get it from the lips of Jesus, well, you know you have God's final word on it. Verse 33 of Matthew chapter 5. Did I say 5? Did I say 6? Did I say 5? Good. Okay, you're all with me. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Well, that was right. Don't swear falsely, but perform your, you know, oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Jesus just makes it easy on us. He says, just don't vow. You know, and it's if you vow in the Old Testament or when you vow. And Jesus says, here's a good idea. Don't vow. Don't promise. Why? Just if you say yes, do it. If you say no, don't do it. But those vows, those oaths, so hey, I swear, I promise this time. Well, anyway, back to the book of Numbers chapter 30. So vows and oaths were voluntary, not mandatory. They were binding once made. Ordinarily, vows would be in response to and not a reason for God's blessings. Now, that's the ordinary, and I share that with you only because we're going to look at an exception or two, and we're actually going to look at some things in the passage, but this is a healthy background to all of this. Now, if you were here for our study of Leviticus 27, we looked at some of these things back then, and if you're thinking, well, this sounds vaguely familiar, that's because we did cover it back then. But here's the thing. Ordinarily, whatever we do that's pleasing to the Lord, it's going to be in response to what he's already done for us. We're saying, Lord, you've blessed me so much. I just want to offer this up to you. That's a response. It's not a reason for God's blessings. It's not, hey, if I will, then he will. And oftentimes, I see people get this reversed. I hear people teaching, I read people teaching that if we'll do this and this and this, God will have to do this. It puts him in the place of being the responder and us in the place of being the initiator. I just don't see that in Scripture. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights. If you're thinking you need to be good in order to be blessed, then you don't understand how good God is. For he makes his rain fall on the just and the unjust. And his sun shines on the grateful and the ungrateful. I'm not saying God doesn't bless those that are committed to him and do right by him. I'm just saying he's already blessing. And the reason we do good, or the reason we offer up, and there are a couple vows that we've made, if in fact you're a Christian, we've offered up our body to the Lord. When you opened your heart to him and said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior. I turn from my sin. I trust in you. I give you my life for now and forever. You're promising that to serve him instead of yourself, to live for him instead of for the world. Well, in any case, occasionally vows were made in order to solicit God's favor or blessing. Now, I've been in that place, but it was really before I was a Christian. Before I was a Christian, I had many situations I found myself in. Having always been raised with the knowledge of God and always believed that he was there, when I'd find myself in real trouble, I was always like, oh, help me, Lord, help me. I promise, Lord. Sometimes I even did the shaky voice thing. Oh, help me, Lord. Like that. I know that's impressive to God. But, or I'd get real King James if I was really stressed, you know. Oh, God, help me. Thou who inhabits eternity, you know. And here's the deal. Oftentimes, God did answer. And here's why. Because he's so good. You know, he's so good. Did he know that after he got me out of the mess, I would go right back and do my own thing? Absolutely. God's never surprised, never shocked, never caught off guard. Now, he knows what's going to happen. But he's so good that when we cry out to him, he meets us right where we are. And so, well, I cried out. I made some foolish vows, and of course, I was unable to fulfill them. I made promises I couldn't keep. And I'm sort of, you know, I came from a generation of people that did that before me. I'm not blaming my sin on them. But they did the same thing. And I'm saying that we should be responding. But if we find ourselves vowing in order to solicit blessings, you need to know that's both unnecessary and unwise. Let me show you a good example of this. It's over in the book of Judges. You don't have to go far to get there. Deuteronomy's next. Joshua's next. Judges after that. If some of you are thinking, why do you tell us that stuff? We know where all the books of the Bible are. Do you really? All of you? I'd be shocked, you know. I'd love that. I think it would be wonderful. Your kids probably all know. But I found adults struggle at just memorizing where the 66 books of the Bible are and what order that they appear in. You give a 7-year-old the assignment of learning it, man, they can do it no sweat. Well, you give a 25, not so hard. You give a 45 or 50, well, we struggle, don't we? But anyway, unnecessary and unwise. Now here's the thing. This is a guy named Jephthah, and he does the very thing I'm saying we shouldn't do. And that is saying, Lord, if you will, I will. Now, here's the story, and where do we want to pick it up? We don't have time to read through this whole thing, or we'll never get to that other exciting half of all this. Pick up around verse 30. We read in Judges Judges 11, sorry. Hey, I like that you said something, you know? It means you actually care. You want to see it. You want to be there. That's a good thing. Judges 30. And this, by the way, great book. Doesn't sound like it would be all that wonderful. Oh, Judges 11, verse 30. Yeah. I said 11. Ah, darn. And I was telling Aaron, there's no reason to edit me on the radio. I'm fine. Those little mistakes. Maybe he knows something about me that I wasn't realizing. Well, Kev does the local stuff anyway, so it just goes out the way it is. They're actually editing me for the Belize broadcast, which is a crack-up because, I mean, Ebonics would be good English down there. No, not picking on Belize, but it's a third-world country. I mean, they're, you know. But anyway, that's irony for you. Well, Jephthah makes a vow to the Lord, and he says, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now listen, this makes no sense. I mean, what could possibly be coming out of your door? I mean, he's got sheep inside there. He's hoping one's going to open the door and come out. Or maybe his wife. She's going to walk out. Oh, burnt offering, honey. I offered you. No, he offers, Lord, if you'll take Ammon down. Now, here's the deal. God was going to take Ammon down. All he had to do is say, hey, Lord, what's your will here in this situation? And God would have said, hey, Ammon's going down, and I'll use you to do it. But instead he says, if you will, then I will. Well, Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, verse 32. And the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he delivered them from Aroer to as far as Mithnah, 20 cities. And so anyway, a couple other places mentioned, a great slaughter. The people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. In verse 34, we get to the heart of this. When Jephthah came to his house at Mitzvah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. What? You have brought me low? No, think about it, Jephthah. This was your foolishness. This was your vow. You were among those who trouble me, he says. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. Now, before, we'll read the rest, but before you get too upset, you know, ordinarily a burnt offering would be totally consumed, but God never allowed for human sacrifice, so he would have to substitute, and, you know, he would offer up sacrifices for his daughter. But because he had vowed her, she would have to remain a virgin her entire life. She was not going to be able to marry now. And, well, what does that mean? She's his only child. It means he's not going to have any grandchildren. He's not going to have any heirs. And the irony, and I don't know, it stands out to me. It's almost like he's blaming her. Like, how could you come out first? Or, you know, what have you done? You know, the foolishness was in the vow. All she did was come out to celebrate his great victory. So he blames her instead of blaming himself. And then she said, my father, and what a picture of submission. What a wonderful young gal. If you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. And then he said to her, she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So she says, let me just go, you know, be with my friends for a couple months. So he said, go and send her away for 2 months. And she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, and he carried out the vow with her that he had vowed. And she knew no man. See, there's the part that applies to her. If you don't understand the whole law of sacrifice and substitution, well, then you could misunderstand this. I'm sure some have read it and thought, oh my gosh, you know, he burned her. No, he didn't burn her. But he did put her and himself in a very bad position. So it became a custom in Israel. The daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. So foolish to make such a vow. And so his only daughter, back to Numbers 30, no grandkids, no heirs. While you're going back there, I'll read you something out of Proverbs. You don't have to go to this one. But if you're enjoying them and want to make a mental note or make a note otherwise, a pencil's always helpful, I find. I always have a pencil. I always have paper whenever I'm at a Bible study. And I got to be honest with you, it's not that I write down everything I hear. I just think of a lot of good stuff whenever people are talking to me. And that could happen to you too. I'm not suggesting that you'd be, oh yeah, well, I got to get that. Just as you're sitting and you have the pencil and paper, the Lord could speak to your heart. You could start writing down what he's saying to you. 5 minutes later, you come back to me and like, how did he get there? You know, that's okay with me, by the way. Why? My goal is that you'd hear from him. And you may or may not hear from him through me. You should hear from him through his word, no matter what. Well, listen to Proverbs 30, verse 25. It is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterward to reconsider his vows. Now, a couple of situations where vows are offered in hypocrisy. Go over to Matthew 15 with me. Hey, isn't it fun traveling around? I never do this with you. I just start in the passage. You're like, are we ever going to even look at the passage? Yeah, but just briefly because I don't like it that much. No, I'm only kidding. No, it's a great passage. It's really short and simple and straightforward. And you'll see that when we get to it. But if we get to it, otherwise it'll be, here's the, you know, introduction. That was one study. And then we'll actually see the passage in part two. Matthew 15. Now, this is one of those places of hypocrisy. I want to draw your attention to this because I think that sometimes, well, we could be guilty of doing this very thing. The scribes and the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, come to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, they weren't worried about health, you know, they weren't worried that, well, they're not washing. It was the traditional washing that they were failing to do. It was ceremonial. It didn't have anything to do with making sure that their hands were clean when they ate. So he answered and said, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple. It is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. What is he saying? That instead of taking care of their parents, as their parents provided for them in their youth, children are supposed to provide for their parents when they're elderly and no longer could provide for themselves. And he's saying what they were doing is saying, we've dedicated everything to the temple. Wow, we really like to help out with your problems, but we just don't see how we could do it. Everything's dedicated to God. Well, the scripture said, honor your father and mother. It means to take care of them, not just to show them respect, but to provide and care for them. And he calls them what they were, hypocrites. And he says, well, did Isaiah prophesy about you saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, Acts chapter 5, you see it there. One last story and we'll press on into our, oh, so exciting passage on vows. Acts chapter 5, some of you familiar with all of this, some of you have never been here before. If you're unfamiliar with your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, book of Acts, fifth historical book before you get into the doctrinal letters of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 5, story of a couple, Ananias and Sapphira. What was going on in the church at that time is Jerusalem church was really struggling financially. The reason for this was twofold. One, there were just an awful lot of slaves who had become Christians. And, well, basically they had no real income. They were provided for by their masters. They got room and board, but they didn't really have income. And then there were lots and lots of people who were disenfranchised, disinherited, because they'd become Christians. I mean, they had put people out of the synagogues. And so if you became a Christian and your heritage was Israel, and that would be the vast majority of people in Jerusalem, of course. Well, lots of them were now impoverished. So what was happening, those who had assets were selling their assets, and they were bringing the money, and they were giving it to the disciples so they could just distribute it to the poor, to the needy. And it was, you know, working. And well, anyway, this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they get together and they sell a possession. And now remember, there's nothing in Scripture that says they had to participate in this. They didn't have to do it. And anyway, it says in verse 2, they, after selling the possession, they kept back part of the proceeds, his wife being aware, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own and your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, if we were going through this passage, we'd have an awful lot to say about what we've just read. But in this context and for our purposes tonight, what he's saying is that the sin here is hypocrisy. They're pretending, they want everybody to think, man, look how generous and these guys, and they could have just come and said, hey, we sold our stuff and here's half the proceeds, or here's three quarters, or here's a tenth, or here's, it wouldn't have mattered. But what they did is they pretended they were giving all so everyone would go, wow, amazing, you know. But the problem was they were lying, and they weren't just lying to men. He says, no, you're trying to con God. And that's not going to work, by the way, ever. So Ananias, hearing these words, verse 5, fell down and breathed his last. That's a euphemism for died, you see. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. I guess so. And then it says the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and all who heard these things. So, again, this is a vow. This is an offering. This is an oath. I'm going to give everything. That's a very foolish vow, of course. And you see that God was serious about saying, hey, don't do it. And if you do it, stick with it. Be faithful to it. Well, where does that leave us? Back to Numbers chapter 30. We can actually press ahead. Verse 3. See, 25 minutes, no problem. Or if a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she's bound herself, and her father holds his peace, all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she's bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her, because her father overruled her. Now, a couple of things here. This just points out that male and female could equally make vows before the Lord. But an unmarried woman living in her father's house, well, she was under the protection of her father. And if you try to read into this some kind of a, well, this is patriarchal or chauvinistic or, you know, what's God trying to pull? You really don't understand that, well, God was trying to, well, he wasn't just trying. He had laid it out. The father is the head of that household. And so he was responsible for his family. And he was responsible for even their decisions. And so the father hears her make a vow. If he says nothing, well, then his silence is saying that vow's fine. But if he says, hey, there's no way that vow can stand, then he could overrule her, and it says she wouldn't be bound by the vow. What was the general rule? If you make a vow, you're bound by it. But the father could step in and say, no way. And then it says the Lord will forgive her because her father overruled her. Forgive her what? Not fulfilling the vow. Because, well, it would be sin to vow and not fulfill unless, and these are a series of commandments and exceptions dealing with single women, married women, widowed, and divorced women. That's the three categories he deals with. And so you can see why it's not going to be that much. We won't spend all that much time here. Now it says, if indeed she takes a husband, verse 6, while bound by her vows, or a rash utterance. Oh, that word, rash. It means not really thinking it through, not really considering it. And we, again, hey, this isn't something women are mostly guilty of. No, this is something all of us have been guilty of. If indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows, the idea being she'd already made a vow, and now she's espoused or betrothed, and she's entering into, covenant with her husband, and she's already made this vow. From her lips by which she bound herself. It says, and her husband hears it and makes no response to it on the day he hears. In other words, somebody says, you know, she's made a vow. You might want to check this out. Then her vow shall stand and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she vowed. And as she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself. And again, the Lord will forgive her. Now, why would this stand? Because, again, in the family relationship, God has purposed that the man would be responsible for the family. Doesn't mean that women aren't responsible to the Lord or aren't responsible for what they say and do. He just holds the husband doubly responsible. Now, there are some very practical applications of this one. Don't misunderstand it. Maybe she'd taken a vow of chastity. And then he says, hey, I want to marry you. And she's like, that sounds great. I want to be married. But he's unaware. And then the buddies come and say, did you know she took a vow of chastity? If you don't understand the word, that means no sex, right? And so, you know, she's getting married and the husband finds out, well, that would be a vow that would actually be a hindrance to the two becoming one flesh, a fruitful relationship. There'd be no offspring. So he could say, well, that vow's done with. I'll tell you that right now. And I would think, all of us would agree, well, that would be wisdom. Maybe she'd, you know, I was going to say burnt the bacon, but you know they didn't eat bacon. Maybe she'd burnt the lamb chops and, she just vowed never to cook again. Or her father made her vow never to cook again. And then the husband, you know, says, hey, well, I'm not going for that, you know. Just take a course, you know. But again, the whole deal is, today, and listen, I got to be honest with you. People reading this today that aren't coming from a Christian context, they just read it and think, oh, it's just so weird. You know, it's the husband's dominating the wife. That isn't really what's going on. The husband was there to protect his wife. That was God's intention. And we don't have to read anything into it that's not there. It's not because women are in any way inferior, not intellectually or in any other way, emotionally. I don't see any of that in reality. What I see that God wants men to be responsible. That's the big thing. It's not about power and authority. It's about responsibility. So he wants fathers to be responsible for their children and husbands to be responsible for the wife and for the family. And if you're a sane thinking gal, you got to think that's a good thing, not a bad thing. That's God watching out for you, your husband watching out for you, and then you watching out for you. You got three people watching out for you. And that's all good as far as I can see. Now, I realize it's not politically correct. Nobody would ever accuse God of being politically correct. Why? He's God. He doesn't have to be. He doesn't care to be. And well, since I represent him, it's no issue for me either. Well, any vow, verse 9, there's a third situation presented. Any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she is bound herself shall stand against her. So if the woman was single, she was a widow or divorced. And by the way, in that day, that's the only two ways you would have been out on your own, you know, women stayed at home. They stayed. Their father watched over them, provided for them, protected them until they left the house and got married. And so, but a widowed woman or a divorced woman, hey, she stood in the very same way that a man does before God. She makes a decision. She pledges to do something. God holds her responsible herself. The exception to this would be, well, if she married again or if she moved back into her father's house. Because then again, her father would be responsible for her. Now, if she vowed in her husband's house, this sounds like a fourth situation, but it really is akin to the second. The difference being the second would have been a vow she made before she was married, and now he's got to make a decision as they're getting married. This is one, a gal's already married. She vows in her husband's house, binds herself to an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule it. All her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. So see, there is equal footing before the Lord. The husband doesn't speak up and say, man, I don't think the Lord would have us doing that, you know. Then, well, whatever she's vowed, the Lord holds her responsible. If her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void. The Lord will forgive her every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul. Her husband may confirm it or her husband may make it void. But if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day he heard them. But if he does make them void after he's heard them, he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between a father and his daughter in her youth and in her father's house. Now, we move from vows to vengeance, and you should know if you read ahead. This is the final chapter in the story of Balaam and Balak. If you were here for those studies, we jumped ahead and looked at just a couple verses. If you weren't here for those studies, you just got to go back and read through them. Basically, this guy Balak hires this guy Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel. He doesn't curse them because he can't curse them. God instead moves on him, and he has these glorious and graphic and wonderful prophecies of God blessing Israel and Messiah coming and all these things. But ultimately, Balaam does provide some counsel secretly, and he tells, well, Balak, here's what you got to do. You get the gals, the Midianite gals, to come down, seduce these guys physically, sexually, and then you bring them into the tents, and you pull out your little idols, and once they're into immorality, idolatry, that's an easy one, and so what happens? God will discipline them. God will deal with them. And that's exactly what did in fact happen. So this is God telling Moses, and it's really his last instruction as far as here's something you got to deal with, Moses, personally. He tells him that he wants him to go and take vengeance. Now, lest any misunderstand, you need to know that while we have some things in common with Israel, we have some things that are absolutely the opposite or different. Their enemies were physical. Our enemies are spiritual. And you got to know that. In other words, they were moving into a literal, tangible, physical land, the promised land. And there were enemies in the land. And God said, I'm going to go before you and I'm going to wipe them out. But in many cases, he uses Israel to destroy the people that had oppressed them, who had rejected God, who had been into idolatry and immorality and every other perversion for centuries. So God's just saying, this is the end. Vengeance is mine. But in their case, he chose to use them. Now, sometimes people get confused, and this is why I want to be so clear on this. In Ephesians, it says that our enemies are not flesh and blood. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Our battle is spiritual. What kind of weapons did they have? Well, physical battle. They had swords and spears and physical weapons. But the weapons of our warfare, we're told in 2 Corinthians, aren't carnal, but they're mighty for pulling down strongholds and dealing with everything that, well, stands up to and opposes God. Well, it's a different battle entirely. And it's so essential that we see this, because when people confuse it, well, they think, well, the enemy. It's those, well, it's not those people. It's spiritual for us. Does that mean that there aren't any physical enemies? Those who would take us out or do us harm? No, they're real enemies. But our real battle isn't with people. It's spiritual. Now, either way, we win through submission and obedience. That's how they were going to conquer. They'd submit to God. They'd obey the Lord. And they would win the battle. And we're told, of course, in James, and I think Will taught on some of this while I was gone. Not sure if he was in that actual passage. But we're to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Well, the Lord speaks to Moses, Numbers 31, saying, "Take vengeance for the children of Israel and the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people." So he says, here's the last assignment. You're going to go wipe out those Midianites. These are the ones that came against them numerous times. These are the ones that seduced them and brought swift and harsh judgment on them. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm some of yourselves for the war and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war." So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them from the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. And they killed the kings of Midian. And listen, if you studied through the story of Balaam and somehow missed and thought, well, Balaam got away with it. Nobody gets away with it. The wages of sin is death. And among those who die, chronicled for us in verse 8, the list isn't important to us. They're guys who were dead. We're never going to see them or meet them anyway. Except for, we need to draw attention to Balaam. He's listed there, the son of Beor. They also killed with the sword. So Balaam, he taught Balak how to seduce the people of God, how to take them down, how to take them out. And so we're told the children of Israel, verse 9, took all the women of Midian captive with their little ones and took as spoil all their cattle, their flocks, their goods. And they burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and all their forts. And they took the spoil and all the booty, both of man and beast. And they brought the captives and the booty and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and the congregation of the children of Israel to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from the Jericho, or from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses says, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord and the incidents of Peor. And there was a plague against the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male from among the little ones and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. But keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately." Now, three things. Because if this doesn't trouble you, I read too fast. This troubles me, and I've read through it, and I've studied through it, and I've taught it in the past, and I got to be honest with you. It's not easy for me to read of people being wiped out and children being wiped out with the parents, and like, well, that's just the way it goes. No, here's the thing. First, dealing with the women. The reason he was taking out the older women, well, they had been used to seduce the children of Israel. And by the way, the scripture says judgment begins at the house of God. Did God judge his own? Yeah. 24,000 from Israel died as a result of this situation. Now all he's doing is taking vengeance, and he has every right to do that, on those who actually seduced his people and brought about their destruction. When you come to the kids, here's what I've at least figured out that works for me. If it works for you, helpful. If not, then, hey, you keep searching and you come and tell me what you discover. I can figure out logically why the males might need to be killed. Well, they're going to grow up. They're going to come back. They're going to want retribution. There's going to be warfare. They're going to go after the Israelites. So from a logical perspective, I can see this. But there's a part of me that still struggles with it. And if you struggle, well, then we're in the same camp. Here's what I do know, though. When I'm confronted with something difficult for me or difficult to understand, I just fall back on what I do understand, what isn't difficult for me. And here's what I know for sure. Our God is a holy and righteous and just God. What he does is right and righteous. And if I can't understand it, well, who am I to question God? Who am I to say, well, what in the world are you doing? Or why did you have to do that? Well, the deal is, the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so ultimately, God always does the right thing. When you read through Revelation, and we just taught through it, did a quick tour through it in 12 sessions. When you go through that book, on earth, men are blaspheming God and shaking their fist at him, and they're hiding, and they're... But here's the thing, in heaven, true and righteous are your judgments, O Lord. Why? Because when we stand before him, none of us will say, well, Lord, I just don't understand that. We'll understand it perfectly. And so for now, this is one of a few, if not many, things in Scripture that I read it. It troubles me. It bothers me. Why? Because the destruction of any human should bother us and trouble us. But the real issue for us as believers isn't, well, how could God do that? But, well, what's going to happen to this generation? I mean, there's a whole generation perishing in our day. Well, in any case, that's the story there. So verses 19 through 24, we know that death defiles and contact with death defiles. So this is just provision for purification. There's a practical application for us, of course, because we're told to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We're fighting a spiritual battle. Oftentimes, if we find ourselves fighting against the flesh, it's our flesh that we have to deal with. So he says, for you, verse 19, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever's killed a person, whoever's touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and 7th. Now, he's not suggesting what they've done is wrong or evil. They're obeying him. But it's still, there's still contact with death, and death defiles. Purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, everything made of wood. And Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who'd gone to battle, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean. It shall be purified with the waters of purification. But all that cannot endure fire, you shall put through water, and you shall wash your clothes on the 7th day and be clean, and afterward you may come into the camp. Now, this latter part, and we're not going to read all of it, verses 25 through 54, let me give you the long and short of it. We'll read a little bit of it, and we'll look at the heart of it. Basically, what he does is he says, look, there's going to be a lot of spoils from this. And what he does is he decides those who went to battle, they were going to get half the spoils, and the rest of the congregation was going to get the other half. Now, you might think, well, the rest of the congregation didn't do anything, but those who went to war were 12,000. The rest of the congregation, that's soldiers, over 600,000. And so 600,000 are splitting up half, and 12,000 who were actually in the battle, they're splitting the other. Then the priest is going to get his part, or the priest will get their part, and the Levites who serve with them, they're going to have a portion 10 times bigger than the priest. Why? Because there are far more of them. So all he's doing is saying, I'm going to take what you guys gather, and everyone is going to be benefited by it, tangibly and practically. Count up the plunder, he says, both man and beast. Verse 27, divide the plunder to 2 parts, those who took part in the war, those who went to battle, and all the congregation, and levy a tribute for the Lord, for the men of war who went to battle, One for every 500 of the persons, one of every 500, the cattle, the donkeys, the sheep, take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a heave offering to the Lord. And from the children of Israel, half you shall take, one of every 50, drawn from the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, the sheep, the livestock, and such. And Moses and Eleazar, verse 31, the priest did as the Lord commanded. And then it just goes into a lot of detail as far as, you know, verse 33, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys. And, you know, we could read that, but you can read it. And if you see something wonderful in it, drop me an email. But, no, it's, you know, it's just the details of what they actually divided up, not making light of, you know, there could be some wonderful lessons buried and hidden for us. But jump down to verse 48, because time is waning. The officers who were over the thousands, the captains of thousands, the captains of hundreds came near. And they said to Moses, your servants have taken count of the men of war under the command, and not a man of us is missing. That's important. They go into battle, they wipe out the enemy, not one casualty. Therefore, we've brought an offering for the Lord. This goes back to my original point. They're making an offering. They're offering up a vow. Lord, we're giving this to you. We're vowing this to you in response to his goodness toward them. Was it obligatory? Absolutely not. Was it voluntary? You see that it was. Every man found ornaments of gold and armlets and bracelets and signet rings and earrings and necklaces to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. They're just saying, Lord, you spared us. We just want to give you a gift as a result. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold, and they fashioned ornaments, and all the gold of the offering they offered the Lord from the captains of thousands and hundreds. And there were 16,750 shekels. Back then, that would, I don't know, my little footnote says over $6 million at some point. The men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself. Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the captains of thousands and hundreds, brought it into the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. Well, just two things, and we'll pray, and we have time for at least one worship song together. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, don't give it to him unless you intend to really give it to him. Don't just say, Lord, and maybe at some point you've prayed a prayer and said, Lord, come into my life, take control, I give you my life. And then, you know, it's pretty much you've still continued to just do your own thing. Hey, there's time to turn it around, to get it right, to repent. I know that because you're here. Now, that's a for sure. But if you've never given your life to the Lord and you want to, just know, he'll take it. If you say, Lord, here's my life. I'm done trying to run it, to you know, rule over myself. I've made a mess of it. I want to give it to you. Well, then mean it, and he'll take it. So if you're a believer and you've given your life to the Lord, then the question's simple. Are you really living for him? Am I living for him? Am I going to get up tomorrow and say, Lord, you know, I just got a lot of stuff I'd like to do, and just bless me in it. Or am I going to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? I know I'll be blessed in that. So, Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. And I thank you, Lord, that even in the laborsome or difficult passages, you have very practical encouragement and instruction for us and toward us. I love you, Lord, and I'm grateful that you've redeemed me. And for so many here, you've spoken to us. And Lord, you've begun a work you've promised to complete. And we know that Lord, it's whatever we offer you, we're offering in response. So we don't want to promise you anything tonight. We just want to thank you for what you've done. And we want to offer our bodies afresh, a living sacrifice. Lord, we gave you our lives once, and we reaffirm that decision. We offer ourselves, for that's what you're after, what you're wanting. And then I pray that the result of that being, well, we'll be closer to you, more sensitive to your voice, led of your spirit, fruitful and glorifying, and, well, just have your way. For those who've strayed or struggled, Lord, let this be a night of real restoration as they just turn their hearts back to you and say, Lord, you know I've stumbled or struggled, or you know that I strayed away, but I'm here, Lord, and I'm wanting all that you have for me. I pray that that prayer will echo in many hearts. And for any who are here who've never given your life, hey, this is an opportunity. And if you want me to pray for you, just to say, hey, connect with the Lord, I'll pray for you. Raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never given your life to the Lord, just raise it and hold it high. And I'll pray for you. And by doing so, you're going to say, Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord, my Savior. Forgive my every sin. I give you my life. And I mean it, Lord, for now and forever. Anyone this evening, anyone this service, God bless you. I see your hand there, sister. Others here who want to say yes to the Lord as well. God bless you. I see your hand there too, brother. Awesome. Anybody else want to say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Give you my life for now and forever. Anybody else? You who've raised your hand, and listen, someone put a note in saying, hey, can I raise my hand to rededicate it? And you really can. But the thing is it's God's looking on your heart, and it's a heart thing. And so with or without the hand raised, you just say, Lord, and I'd encourage you to just pray the prayer after me as a prayer of rededication while those who are first given their life to the Lord pray and receive Him. So repeat after me, anyone who wants to pray along. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me, for sending Jesus to die for my sins. And I believe he died for me, shed his blood, was buried and rose again. And I may not understand it all, but I understand enough. And I give you my life for now and forever. In Jesus' name.